To Luke chapter number 23. Luke chapter number 23, continuing in our Lord's Supper services with this theme that we would see Jesus in his sacrifice. Luke chapter number 23. Our passage will begin at verse 35. Shortly before his crucifixion, the Lord Jesus made this very bold prediction. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." You might remember that we talked about that verse at the beginning of the year, that when Jesus said, "If I be lifted up," he was talking about the fact that he would soon be raised up high upon that cross. And this evening, I want to tell you the story of a man who was drawn to the sinless suffering Savior in the very moment in which he was lifted up upon an old rugged cross. We know almost nothing about this person. The chapters of his life are all hidden from us except for the very last chapter. But I'm glad to say the last chapter contains a happy ending. Because in this very last chapter, the last character to be introduced in the story of this man's life was none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who made time for this man even in the midst of his agony upon the cross. It is truly amazing to think that even in the midst of his incomprehensible suffering upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ was thinking about others. Time and again in the story of his passion, Jesus took time to show love and concern to individuals. He healed the ear of Malchus in the garden. He caught the eye of blaspheming, denying Peter across the courtyard during his trial before Caiaphas. He brought conviction to the heart of Pontius Pilate. He mourned for the daughters of Jerusalem on his way to Golgotha. He prayed for the ignorant Roman soldiers who were nailing him to the cross. He provided for his mother Mary. All of these incidents remind us, folks, that Christ's work of redemption was done for individuals. He wasn't just thinking about the mass of humanity as a whole. He was thinking about every single member of the human race. You were not born yet, but as all-knowing God, the Lord Jesus knew everything about you. He knew your name. He knew your life. He knew your hopes and your fears. He knew your sins. All those times that you disobeyed his righteous laws, he knew your desperate need of salvation. And knowing all that, even though you were a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for you in love. Like Romans 5:8 says, "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Love was the motive of the Lord Jesus Christ, and redemption was his mission. Rescuing us, delivering us. That was his goal. And even if you had been the only person on planet Earth, still the Lord Jesus Christ loved you that much to give his life for you. He came in love to bleed and die for guilty, undeserving sinners, and nothing illustrates the truth of that more than the story we're looking at this evening. So first of all, let me just ask you a very important question. Sometimes people ask this question, can a person be too bad to be saved? What's the answer to that question? No, a person can't be too bad to be saved. Sometimes when people are under conviction of sin, they'll ask that question in all sincerity. Is it possible for God to even save me? I mean, considering all that I have done against him, can he, will he really forgive me? And the answer is yes. Yes, he will. No matter how big a sinner you may be, you qualify for salvation in Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, until you realize and are willing to admit that you are a guilty, undeserving sinner, deserving of punishment, You can't be saved. What did the Lord Jesus say? He did not say, he said that I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The Lord Jesus did not come to call self-righteous people, people who think they're already good enough. Jesus cannot help those people. But my friend, if you are a sinner and you realize that you need repentance, then the Lord Jesus is there to help you. He's ready, willing, and able to help you. And so now coming here to our story, let's talk about one of these sinners that Jesus came to save. So who was this poor, undeserving sinner who met Jesus Christ on the day of his death? We call him the thief on the cross, because we don't know his name. The thief on the cross. The Gospels are careful to record the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ did not die alone. He died in the company of two men who are referred to as thieves and malefactors or evildoers. And by the way, that word thief does not refer to a sneaky or petty thief, a violent kind of thief. We would call it an armed robber, a bandit, violent, bloodthirsty highwaymen. These guys waylaid innocent travelers, and they did not hesitate to take lives along with property. There were many of these bandits in those days on the roads. So these were wrongdoers, hardened criminals who deserved to die, and they were about to be subjective to one of the most gruesome and excruciatingly painful forms of death ever invented by the human race to deter other people from the same sort of behavior. In a word, these two men were guilty, but Jesus was not. So when Jesus was raised up on that cross between these two thieves and malefactors, when he was lifted up upon that cross, one on the right hand, one on the other hand, a prophecy of the Old Testament scripture was fulfilled. From Isaiah 53 and verse 12, it says that he was numbered with the transgressors. He looked like an evildoer like them, okay? He was counted as an evildoer by those who delivered him to death. He was numbered with them in the sense that these two wicked men became Christ's companions in death by execution on that day. The sinless, spotless Savior was counted among the worst of sinners. But the rest of the story is that one of these sinners would not just accompany Jesus in death, but he would also accompany Jesus to paradise. All right, so let's read about it here in Luke chapter number 23. And let's consider, first of all, this evening, the thief's repentance. The thief's repentance, begin reading in verse number 35. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, "If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself." And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, "If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." But the other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." The thief's repentance. So the Gospels of Matthew and Mark record only part of this event. They talk about the fact that as the crowd of Jesus' enemies gathered at the foot of the cross, and as we read a moment ago, the enemies of Jesus, they began mocking him. The Roman soldiers chimed in, and then the thieves joined in, and Matthew and Mark say that they cast the same in his teeth. In other words, they joined in the same kind of mockery as all the other people, but only Luke tells the rest of the story, and he makes an important distinction between the two thieves. Okay, so maybe at first they were both mocking Jesus. But then Luke says that one of the men abused Jesus with a mocking request. He said, if you are the Christ, obviously not believing that he was, but he said, if you are the Christ, then save yourself and why don't you save us while you're at it? That was the poisonous venom of a wicked heart. That was the bitter cry of a wicked sinner about to die, a hateful, angry man. But at this point in the story, we also see that the other thief, the other malefactor, did not approve of his companion's words. Now, maybe he had joined in the mockery before, and we don't really know, but if he had, he was now silent. As death approached, this man felt the pangs of conscience for his own wicked life. And as he looked over at the suffering Savior, he did not see a broken body. He saw the beauty of innocence. And his heart stirred with some righteous indignation as he heard his friend and his companion mocking Christ, and he rebuked his fellow criminal for his unjust attack. Look again at verse number 40. Go back to verse 40. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" He said, "What are you doing? Don't you realize that you are about to meet your maker? Why compound your guilt by attacking an innocent man?" Now, the interesting thing about that statement is it shows that this thief was now a God-fearing man. Maybe he wasn't before, but he was now. And he was accepting both his earthly fate and his just condemnation before God. He now understood the fact that he was guilty before God for his evil deeds. So he declared an important distinction. He said, "Hey, we're guilty. We deserve what we're getting here. But this man is not guilty. This man does not deserve to die." Look again at verse number 41. He says, "We get this justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss." So, these are the statements of a truly repentant man, because they show a new awareness of sin, a new attitude towards sin, and a new acceptance of the just nature of the punishment for his sin. So let me just explain about repentance, okay? The Bible teaches that true repentance, the kind that leads to salvation and eternal life, is a godly sorrow for sin. It's not just a sorrow that we got caught, okay? I've dealt with lots of people over the years. You know, when I was a school principal, for example, I had lots of young people that came to my office who were, you know, they were tearful and they were sorry. Why were they sorry? They were sorry because they were in the principal's office and something bad was about to happen to them. They were sorry that they had gotten caught. That's not repentance. Repentance is also not just a sorrow at the fact that we might be punished for our sin. You know, that we feel bad, that consequences are coming. No, when we repent of our sins, we see them like God sees them, as exceedingly sinful. We get a new view of our sin. We accept the fact that we deserve to be punished for our sins, that we deserve to be held accountable. We feel a new sorrow about the offense that our sins has presented to God. That we have offended God. Like David said in Psalm 51 when he was repenting, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned, done this great wickedness in your sight." So before we repent, we love our sin. We cuddle our sin. We make excuses for our sin. We rationalize our sin. We tell other people that we're not really sinning, and we have all of our defensive mechanisms built up around our sin to protect us and to allow us to keep our sinful loves and desires intact. But when we repent, we now loathe our sin. We now have a desire to get as far away from it as we can. And we don't really care what it takes. We're ready to do whatever it takes to be right with God and other people. And this kind of repentance is necessary if we're going to be born again. Because only when we are motivated in our hearts to get away from sin will we seek the solution for our sins in the Savior. You've probably heard somebody say this in the past, you know. If somebody is truly convinced that they are lost, it's not that hard to bring them to Christ. But I've tried to bring people to Christ, and I couldn't get them anywhere close to coming to Jesus to be saved because they didn't really believe they were lost. If you don't think you're lost, why would you come to Jesus to be saved? But this man was ready to do business with God. He admitted that his sin was an ugly, hateful offense to a holy God. He accepted the just, rightful penalty for his sin without question. And then, as we're going to see in a moment, he turned to Jesus for help. You know, if this man had been given the opportunity to continue on with his life, we would have seen a transformed life in this man. We would have seen a change. Because this kind of change of heart about sin always leads to a change of life, a turnaround, a spiritual 180. We call that conversion. Conversion is the spiritual 180 of life that results from genuine repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. But now it's too late. For this man and his change of heart to be matched by a change of life, because his time was out. He would die that day. And there was only time for him to call upon Jesus, which is exactly what he did. All right, so let's go on here and let's take a look at the thief's request, verse number 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So we have to pause on that first word there, Lord, in his statement. That first word, Lord, because it shows that this repentant thief had at least some understanding of who Jesus is, that he is Lord. Perhaps he had heard of Christ before, his mighty miracles, his claim to be the Messiah. Perhaps he had even seen Jesus at some point in his life heal people, or maybe he had heard him teach. We don't really know if this man had had any prior personal experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, but we do know when this man cast his eyes over on that center cross, what did he see? He saw a man on the cross next to him. And what he saw was written above the Lord Jesus Christ, his kingly title in three languages. It said, "This is the King of the Jews." That's what he read there. And the thief believed and accepted that title, that Jesus was in truth his king and his rightful Lord, which is why he calls him Lord. Now remember what the other thief said. The other thief said, "If you are the Christ," not believing that he was. But this man said, "You are the Christ. I believe that you are the Messiah of God. You are Lord. You are the Master. And therefore I call you Lord. You're my Lord." And then he made his request. Look at his request. "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." What a humble request. The thief didn't ask for much, did he? He just asked to be remembered. It's hard to know exactly what he was asking Jesus to do, isn't it? What exactly was he asking for Jesus to do? He probably wasn't even sure himself. Because the way that he worded this request reveals that there was uncertainty in his own mind, okay? So he basically, the word when has the idea of whenever. Whenever it is. Whenever it is that you come into your kingdom, please remember me. Even though he didn't know exactly how or when Jesus would come into his kingdom, the thief believed that despite the present situation and the fact that the King of the Jews was on the cross next to him, he believed that the Lord Jesus would one day establish his rightful kingdom and would rule as the Messiah. So he asked, "In that day, Lord, whenever it is that you come into your kingdom and you sit on your throne, remember that most wretched and humble of your followers who died by your side. Remember me, a man who did not deserve the least bit of your favor, but who loved you." You know, as a salvation prayer, I think we would have to say the prayer of the thief on the cross leaves a little bit to be desired. Because, I mean, his prayer doesn't have any of the usual expected theological terms. Just a rather vague request to be remembered. But it was the expression of the faith in his heart. And his faith was in the right person. And my friend, that's all it takes. You are not saved by your fancy salvation prayer. I mean, I don't have a problem with a wonderful salvation prayer. I've heard some people pray wonderful prayers to the Lord asking for salvation. That's wonderful, but my friend, you're saved not by your prayer, but by what's in here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Okay, so this thief, he doesn't know how to word the right prayer. He doesn't understand where he's at on the theological timeline. But he knows who is his Lord. And he knows who can help him. And he cries out to be remembered. And when you think about it, this is an amazing profession of faith in Christ because it showed that he really believed that Jesus could help him. That somehow, someday, despite the seeming finality of the present circumstances, that the Lord Jesus would triumph over his enemies, he would triumph over death, and he would set up his kingdom. And you know what? He was exactly right. Death could not hold its prey. Jesus, my Savior. He tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, up from the grave he arose. He rose from the dead, and he has sat down upon a throne. And one day he's coming to rule and reign upon the earth. He's reigning on the right hand of God today. But in the meantime, coming back here to our story, the Lord Jesus, who always hears and answers the desperate heart cry of faith, even when it's not worded exactly right, heard this man's prayer, and he answered him from the cross. Let's read verse 43. The thief's reward. The thief's reward. Look at what Jesus said. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Verily means truly. Words of assurance and promise. Jesus was making this man a promise. He said to the thief, "Trust me. I am telling you the truth. And I'm going to tell you something that you need have no uncertainty about the future. I will tell you exactly what is going to happen. Today." I'm sure that word "today" must have taken the thief by surprise. I don't think he was expecting to get help today. He would not have to wait long. His time of suffering would be extremely short, and it would give way to bliss. What a comfort that one word "today" must have been to that dying man. And then Jesus said to him, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Jesus' answer was, far exceeded this man's request, didn't it? That's God's nature, to exceed our expectations. And so here we see that God is the God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above what we ask or think. So Jesus honored this man's request literally, okay, because he would be remembered in the kingdom. But there was a lot more than that. Not only would he be remembered in the kingdom, he would be a resident of the kingdom. It's like that he said to this man, so you want to be remembered in my kingdom? I tell you what, how would you like to go there with me today? You won't just be remembered. You'll get to enjoy it. Oh, and by the way, my kingdom is a paradise. That word paradise is a very important word. Because originally, the word paradise was a Persian word. It referred to exotic royal gardens filled with all kinds of beautiful things. But in the Bible, the word paradise has a much better meaning and a very specific theological meaning. All right, so there are a few times that the Bible uses this term. 2 Corinthians 12:4, the word paradise refers to the third heaven, which is the abode of God. Okay, so you have the first heaven, which is the earth's atmosphere, the second heaven of outer space, and the third heaven is where God's throne is, okay, where He is. And then in Revelation 2:7, the word paradise is used again to refer to the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, where the tree of life grows. So what is paradise? It is the place where God is. It's the place where the tree of life grows. In other words, it's talking about heaven. When Jesus said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, he was promising to take the thief with him to heaven. This very day, this undeserving criminal, who was part of the very dregs of civilized society, would become a resident, not just of Jesus' earthly kingdom, he would become a resident of Jesus' heavenly kingdom. A land of joy and beauty, far surpassing human description, so that we would have to call it paradise. You know what the most precious part of the Lord's promise to the thief on the cross is? It's not even the part about paradise. It's those two little words there. You see them? With me. With me. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Do you see the love and the affection in those words? Jesus loves this man. He's interested in this man. He desires this man's companionship. It is hard to understand why the Lord would desire the companionship of a convicted felon. But then again, it's just as hard to understand why he would desire the companionship of sinners like you and me. And by the way, if something bows up inside you with that idea that you're a miserable sinner, that's probably a pretty good sign that you have not yet repented. You have not yet seen your sin like God sees it, because while you may not have killed anybody, you may not have committed armed robbery like this thief and malefactor, the fact is that in the sight of a holy God, we are all just as unacceptable as the thief upon the cross. Not a one of us is more deserving than him of heaven. The Bible says we have all gone out of the way. We all together have become unprofitable. We are all sentenced to death for our sin. And therefore, it is no less amazing that God would desire our presence in paradise than he would desire the presence of the thief on the cross. But that glorious truth is that the Lord Jesus Christ does desire our companionship, and he wants us to join him in paradise for all eternity. When we believe in him with all of our hearts as the one and only person who is able to save us from our wicked sins and bring us into a right relationship with God. He washes our sins away in His own blood. He gives us a complete cleansing. and He brings us into a right relationship with God, and He makes us fit to enter heaven, not because we are good enough, but because we are justified. We are declared righteous by faith in His Son, and we are given a gift that we do not deserve, the gift of righteousness and eternal life in heaven. The most wonderful thing about the beauty and the paradise of heaven is that there all those who have been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ will be forever with the Lord. Like it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Forever we will be with the Lord. That's what heaven is all about. Yes, it's a wonderful place, full of glory and grace. But we should be saying, I want to see my Savior's face. Amen. That's the most beautiful thing about heaven. Jesus doesn't want to just remember us. And I'm thankful for that. He wants us to be with Him, right by His side, because He loves us. That's what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 24. Father, I will that they also, whom Thou hast given Me, be with Me where I am, that they may behold My glory which Thou hast given Me. That is My request. Jesus prays to the Father, I want Mine to be with Me forever. We also know that right now He's making some loving preparations for our arrival. Right? John chapter 14. A passage that you probably know well. Jesus said, in My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's His desire and His promise to us, not just to the thief on the cross. And one day soon, when all is ready, He is going to come again, and He is going to take us home to be with Him forevermore. Now, I'm sure that one reason this story is in the Bible is because God wants every sinner to understand that it is never too late to repent and to believe in Jesus. God always delights to hear the sincere call of repentance. And it doesn't matter, even if it is breathed out with your very last breath. And that's one thing that makes our hope of heaven as believers in Jesus Christ unique and special among all the religions of the world. Okay, you take all the religions of the world and you lump them all into one pot. It's called works. And these other religions may offer their adherents some hope of an afterlife. You know, whatever they think the afterlife is going to be. And some of them have a pretty strange idea what the afterlife should be. But they may offer their followers some hope of an afterlife. But as far as I've been able to determine, not one religion of the world, not one man-made religion of this world offers people the hope of instantaneous forgiveness and the certainty of heaven to a sinner on his deathbed. So other religions, doesn't matter, Buddhism, Hinduism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, they say you have to work hard, you have to meet various criteria to qualify for heaven. But surely, a sinner like this thief on the cross would have an awful lot that he would have to do to qualify to be saved, to make up for his miserable, wicked life. He wouldn't have enough time. So it seems that those man-centered, works-oriented religions of the world offer such a person as the thief on the cross very little hope whatsoever. But the beauty of the true saving gospel of Christ is that you can be saved in a split second of time, simply by repenting of your sins and believing in Jesus. You can be born again in a moment by believing on the crucified and risen Son of God. It's called grace. God's favor to the undeserving. And we all need it. We all need grace. Doesn't matter if you're young, you're old, you're in between, whatever you consider yourself to be, we're all saved by grace alone through faith. But even though salvation is very simple, and you don't have to do anything, it requires nothing from you but true faith in Christ, the other side of that truth is that you can wait too long to be saved. You can wait too long. Isaiah chapter 38, verse 18, a very sobering verse says, "For the grave cannot praise thee, death cannot celebrate thee, they that go down into the pit cannot hope for thy truth." In other words, there is no more hope of salvation after death. Once you've passed out into eternity, it's too late to repent of your sins and to come to God by the one and only way of Jesus Christ. Too late then to receive mercy. And there could be some here tonight, or some who are watching via YouTube, that need to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus without delay to be saved. No matter how great your sin may be, He will not turn you away. We've learned that tonight, haven't we? Just one look toward the cross, just one desperate cry of faith is all it takes. Even if you don't say it exactly right, what matters is what's in here. So I urge you, look to Christ today, just like the thief on the cross did, and be saved. You know, there was once a 15-year-old boy who was desperately searching for the way to God. His name was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Some of you have heard of him. Later became a well-known preacher. But young Spurgeon knew he was a sinner and he knew that he needed to be saved. But he didn't know how until Sunday, January the 6th of the year 1850. On that day, he was trying to walk to church in the middle of a heavy snowstorm. But he wasn't able to get to his church. And so he turned aside into a small primitive Methodist chapel where you heard a very simple message from Isaiah 45, verse 22. You know what that says? "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." So I'm going to read you the rest of the story in Spurgeon's own words here. He said, "In that chapel there may have been a dozen or 15 people. I had heard of the primitive Methodists, how they sang so loudly that they made people's heads ache. But that did not matter to me. I wanted to know how I might be saved. And if they could tell me that, I did not care how much they made my head ache. The minister did not come that morning. He was snowed up, I suppose. At last, a very thin-looking man, a shoemaker or a tailor or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. He was obliged to stick to his text for the simple reason that he had little else to say. The text was, 'Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth.' He did not even pronounce the words rightly, but that did not matter. There was, I thought, a glimpse of hope for me in that text. The preacher began thus, 'My dear friends, this is a very simple text indeed. It says, look. Now looking don't take a deal of pains. It ain't lifting your foot or your finger. It is just look. Well, a man needn't go to college to learn to look. You may be the biggest fool, and yet you can look. A man needn't be worth $1,000 a year to be able to look. Anyone can look. Even a child can look. But then the text says, look unto me. Aye, said he in broad Essex. Many on ye are looking to yourselves, but it's no use looking there. You'll never find any comfort in yourselves. Some look to God the Father. No, look to Him by and by. Jesus Christ says, look unto me. Some on ye say, we must wait for the Spirit's working. You have no business with that just now. Look to Christ. The text says, look unto me. Then the good man followed up his text in this way. Look unto me. I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I am hanging on the cross. Look unto me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, poor sinner, look unto me. Look unto me. When he had gone to about that length and managed to spin out 10 minutes or so, he was at the end of his tether. Then he looked at me under the gallery, and I dare say with so few present, he knew me to be a stranger. Just fixing his eyes on me as if he knew all my heart, he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." Well, I did, but I had not been accustomed to have remarks made from the pulpit on my personal appearance before. However, it was a good blow. It struck right home. He continued, "And you always will be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, if you don't obey my text. But if you obey now, this moment, you will be saved." Then, lifting up his hands, he shouted, as only a primitive Methodist could do, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but to look and live." I saw at once the way of salvation. I know not what else he said. I did not take much notice of it. I was so possessed with that one thought. Like as when the brazen serpent was lifted up, the people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I had been waiting to do 50 things. But when I heard that word, look, what a charming word it seemed to me. Oh, I looked until I could almost have looked my eyes away. There and then the cloud was gone, the darkness had rolled away, and that moment I saw the sun, and I could have risen that instant and sung with the most enthusiastic of them of the precious blood of Christ and the simple faith which looks alone to Him. Oh, that somebody had told me this before. Trust Christ, and you shall be saved. Yet it was, no doubt, all wisely ordered, and now I can say, ever since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. God's people said, amen. Amen. It's good stuff. I'm sure every born-again child of God here can identify with Spurgeon's new joy in Christ. But you know, I need to ask every one of you tonight, Have you ever looked to Jesus Christ like Charles Haddon Spurgeon did that day? Not with eyes of your physical sight, but the looking there is a metaphor for faith. It's a look of faith, okay? So through eyes of simple faith, have you looked to Jesus in complete trust, believing that He is your all-sufficient Savior from sin? See, that's all the thief on the cross did. He looked to Jesus. And somehow when he looked and saw Jesus Christ, faith arose in his heart and it led him to cry out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." That's all it took. The look of faith. The good news is that the invitation to salvation is still as wide open as it ever has been. As we read in Isaiah 45, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." It doesn't matter who you are, it doesn't matter where you live, and it doesn't matter how far from God you might think you are. Just look to Him and be saved. So will you look to Christ today? Will you cry out to Him like the thief on the cross did? If you do, you can be sure he'll hear your cry and He will answer it, and He'll save you and help you. He'll pour His grace into your life more than you can begin to imagine. He'll wash away your sins, but not only that, He'll also come to you personally. He'll live within you. He'll begin a personal relationship with you that will last forever. And one day, along with all the rest of the saints, all the rest of those who know the Lord, you'll be privileged to walk and live in the eternal paradise of God, and you'll be able to eat from the tree of life anytime you want, and you'll see there the very throne of God, and you'll be able to behold the beauty and the glory of God Himself, and you'll wear a spotless white robe of righteousness, and you will sing about redeeming love, because that's not just our theme until we die. It's also our theme in eternity. Then for those of us who know the Lord Jesus, this story reminds us of the glorious salvation that we have in Christ. It reminds us that there was a time when every single one of us was just like the thief on the cross, just as sinful and in desperate need of saving. And it reminds us of all that we have been given. Like the thief on the cross, we have a very limited understanding of the full significance of our salvation. I don't care how much time you spend studying the Bible and analyzing all the theological terms and truths, and I think that's wonderful. But no matter how deeply you dig into the theme of salvation, you'll never find the bottom of the love of Christ. You'll never find the limit of the grace of God. You'll never be able to say that I figured it all out. No, the more you study and the more you understand what Jesus did for you, the more in awe you will be, and the more you will be moved to simply worship Him and praise Him for what you have been given. We have a very childlike view of our own rich inheritance in Jesus Christ, and we understand what the Bible says about heaven, and we look forward to it, even though it's hard for us to even wrap our brains around what it's going to be like. But remember this, the best thing about heaven and the most glorious thing about living there is not going to be your mansion. It's not going to be the streets of gold. It's not even going to be that you get to spend time with your saved friends and loved ones, although that's going to be wonderful. The best and the most glorious thing about heaven is that heaven is where our Savior is. And we will get to be with Him in paradise. Let's bow our heads.